first came up here, but if I didn't, my name's Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here. What do you picture when you think of the word justice? What do you think of when you think of justice? Maybe you might think of things that are the opposite, injustices. Maybe you think of a courtroom, maybe lawyers or a judge, maybe a statue of Lady Liberty, protest marches. When I think of justice, I picture what is on the screen, the scales of justice. Now, the image of the scales of justice have been around since the days of ancient Egypt, because there was a god, Anubis, who he's the one with the dog-like head, he's the jackal god, and he was frequently pictured holding the scales, and on one side would be the feather of truth, and on the other side they would put a person's heart. And this was to determine whether or not someone had lived a virtuous life. Today, though, we've kind of taken that imagery and we've morphed it into looking at the evidences and the testimonies that are in a court case. And so we weigh the evidence and testimony on one side versus the other. And whichever side tips the scale, that is how we determine who is guilty and who is innocent. And in this morning's message, as we continue through the book of Habakkuk, we're going to see that there's a conversation taking place between God and one of his prophets, a man named Habakkuk. And God has given Habakkuk a picture of what's to come, of a punishment that's going to come to his nation of Judah, that the Babylonians, they're going to come and invade Jerusalem. And as Habakkuk, he wrestles with God, and so he starts to ask God, why do you allow this injustice? What's going on in the world, God? I see you are like this, but this stuff's happening, and these two things don't reconcile. And so in chapter 1, we see that Habakkuk actually puts God on the scales. He takes God and what he sees as his actions, and he puts them on one side. And then on the other side, he puts what his perception is, what God should be in his mind. And so if you missed last week's message or you're joining us for the first time this Sunday, I'd encourage you, feel free to check out our sermons online on emmanuelonline.ca. It just is really helpful sometimes if you miss a Sunday to be able to keep up, because we like to go through books here at the church, books of the Bible, and so we progress and things build upon themselves. And so we try to make sure our messages land so that if someone is new, they can still keep up, but it does build off previous weeks. And so I'd encourage you, go back and check out Habakkuk chapter 1. But this week, we're going to look at chapter 2. So Habakkuk, at this point, he's already questioned God. God's given him a little bit of a response that wasn't what he was expecting. And then Habakkuk, he went on again, and he asked God a further, deeper question about why would God allow injustice in the world. And then here in chapter 2, we see that God is the centerpiece of this whole chapter. His big response, the final response we're going to see from him in this book, is right here in chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, open it up. Head on to first chapter 1. I'm actually going to read verses 12 and 13, and then I'm going to jump straight from there. So 12 and 13 are Habakkuk's question, and I'm going to jump straight from there into chapter 2. So Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. This is the Babylonians. But you, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then? Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Then we see he responds at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then we see God's response. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you, for you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. We see at the opening of this chapter that Habakkuk, he's waiting for God's response about why God would tolerate these injustices that he perceives. He needs a response because as a prophet of God, he is called to take the message that God has given him and go and share it with his people. But surely this isn't really uplifting news. This isn't a message that people will probably want to hear. So they'll want to know why. What do we do with this? How come? Being a prophet in Habakkuk's day, it wasn't a luxurious job. It wasn't one that people wanted because a prophet would have to tell the honest truth. And in there, they would sometimes have to share uncomfortable things. It would make people have to reflect on themselves and see their own corruption and greed and violence and injustices. And they would have to face that. So they would push back against the prophet. So Habakkuk, he says, God, you need to give me an answer for this. You need to give me an answer because I'm going to have to go back to my people and share with them. So chapter 2, it sort of serves as the apex of this book because God, in fact, does answer Habakkuk. He answers his questions and he explains the wickedness that Habakkuk will see and his people will see with the impending rule of the evil Babylonians. So God, he starts his response to Habakkuk's question in verse 2 and 3 and he says, write this down. Get ready to publish this. He's saying, get ready because I'm about to set the record straight. You have me on your scales of justice, and I'm going to put things in the right. And then he gives a warning. He says, I'm warning you, this prophecy will come to pass. It's not going to come to pass when you might expect it to, but it's coming. Be sure of that. And so then God, he jumps into the crux of his response, which is in verse 4, which we're going to come back to. So if you have a Bible, you can underline it. But it says, see, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Or in some translations, the righteous will live by faith. See, the Babylonians, they aren't good people. We talked last week about how they were swift to go and invade and conquer people, that Nebuchadnezzar, their military leader, would just wipe everybody off the face of the planet that he could or who stood in his path. They're filled with pride in all the wrong things because they saw themselves as this great militaristic nation. And in their strength and in their swiftness, they had this pride where they just said, we are greater. We are like the gods. Nebuchadnezzar even got to the point where he said, I am a god among you men. And so God here has to address that. We'll see, he says, this: the enemy is puffed up with pride. His desires are not upright. And there lies the answer to one of the questions of how could God tolerate such treacherousness? How could God deal with this? Because The reality is, God gave mankind free will. And because he gave us free will, he gave us the ability to choose what we would do with our lives, each and every one of us. And so he allows us to choose what we will worship. And in this case, the Babylonians chose to worship themselves and their abilities as a militaristic nation. And so evil prospered. Evil still prospers, not because God is unjust or wants this stuff to go on. The evil we see in the world isn't because God desires it, but it exists, and sometimes it even prospers because we as people desire it to be so. I absolutely and without question believe that there is a moral code that exists in this world. We have a moral compass that tells us what is right and what is wrong, and I believe that God built that within the system of this world and within our lives, but he also designed it so that we could make choices and we could be blinded to that if we so chose. And it tells us in Romans, actually, that God at points will just turn people, or he'll just let people run with the desires of their hearts. It's not because he wants it. It actually breaks his heart. But he will allow it because he loves us and has given us free will. But he goes on and he says, but as much as this is all wrong, the righteous will live by faith. He says, those who want to live in right relationship with me as God do so by living their life in a way that puts trust in the promises that I have given them. They'll live in a way that fit with my design for their lives. Now, for the original hearers, for the people that Habakkuk would have been sharing this with, that would have meant by believing that they would be believing the message that was coming. It might be tough to believe. It might be something that leaves them unsettled. But as the nation of Judah, they've seen this time and time again. When they were a unified people as Israel earlier, they'd seen God come and work within their lives and their systems. And he says over and over again, you got to trust in me, guys. You got to trust in me. And so here, once again, Habakkuk brings that message to his people. And it means that the Babylonians, they're going to invade. They're going to come and they're going to bring a whole bunch of the greatest people. They're going to do a brain drain. They're going to take all the greatest thinkers and leaders and they're going to take them back with them. There's going to be an exile from Judah. And he's saying, in that moment, in that time, you need to trust and find joy in God. In all circumstances. And so that's difficult. But God, he differentiates, right? He differentiates between the person who will stand virtuous by God's design and his standard and the person who is morally and spiritually bankrupt. And so God, he serves these five woes. As we go through verses 6 to 20, we see this word woe comes up over and over again. And a woe, it's not a curse, but it's sort of this ironic statement of how terrible for them. And so God says, the people who are left as survivors, you are going to become the accusers of those who have brought you into captivity, those who have exiled you and take you over, and you are going to go to them and serve them these woes. And so sort of what you're doing is you're saying, you guys did this, so too bad for you, but this is now going to happen. And so he gives this consequences with the actions before they ever happen. God's foreshadowing. He's forecasting what is to come. And it's easy for us to miss, but right now, right now God is letting Habakkuk know that even though injustice will occur, he's going to deal with it. He's not blind to it. He's not missing what's happening in his world, but in fact, he actually knows very well what is about to occur, and he's going to render a guilty verdict, and he's going to bring punishment on those who have gone out to the world and delivered all that the Babylonians have delivered. So it's at this point that what God is actually doing is, while Habakkuk has him on the scales of trial, God actually says, you know what? I'm not actually the one on the scales. I'm actually the one holding the scales of justice. I'm actually the one who is weighing things to my standards, and things will come to pass. The verdicts, the guilt, the innocence, it will all be based upon what I bring. And so he weighs them. And in verse 6 to 20, we'll see these five woes. The first is, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. Still happens today. One of the great things that as we look through this in Habakkuk, sometimes we think, man, the Bible is just so outdated. It's so old. It's not relevant. But even when we go through this of God's condemnation of what's happening in the world, we can see that this stuff, it still in fact happens today. I think we can all think of times when extortion and people going off the backs of the poor are in reality. And so he says, how long must this go on? And then he lets them know that because of what they've done, because they have plundered many nations, the people who are left will come back and they will plunder you. Then he says, woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. This is about plotting the ruin of many people's lives, we see that God goes on to say, and shaming your own house and forfeiting your own life, that people are willing to actually sacrifice what is good and meaningful in their lives for their own gain. And he says that this will not stand. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. God says, don't you forget that I actually see this. I see what you are doing, that you are going in and you are slaughtering peoples. As soon as I read that, I could think of time and time again where I have asked God, I've said, God, where are you in what's going on with ISIS? Last night, I just watched David Letterman's new special that's on Netflix, and in it, he goes and he interviews someone that George Clooney has brought back over, a Yazidi man who had to escape the Muslim Brotherhood because they had come in to slaughter everything. And he tells this profound story of the murder and the pillaging of his village and all of his people for being of a different race and religion. And as I sat there, I was just like, God, how does this happen? How does this happen? And I just reminded here, God is saying, he's like, I see this. And woe to the person who does that, because things are going to come upon them. Then he goes on and he says, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. And so here, what the Babylonians would actually do, and this is the PG-13 sort of content, is the Babylonians loved, when they would go in and invade a place, is they would love to get people drunk and then just sexually exploit them and rape them. And they actually made a game out of it. And it was quite common as the Babylonians would go and do that. And God says, this is just not just. This is not right. And in fact, the whole table is going to be turned, and the cup of the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will come to you. This is a disgraceful act, and God, he sees it. And he goes on and he talks about idols that we make and the things that we have manufactured that we put before God, things of our own creation. So if we were to summarize this all, we could say the woes are against being impossible to satisfy, coveting things, using unjust power to acquire them. There are woes against cruelty to people. And we see that he even talks about the woes against plundering the land. He talks about taking down, it says, the violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm me, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. So God sees this. He's given us this earth when he first created it. And he says, I want you to take care of this. And here we see that people are not. So God is giving woes against wasting our lives, missing out on the glory of God, and being spiritually bankrupt and worshiping idols instead of him. But then God shifts his position. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the whole earth be silent before him. No longer am I on trial, says God. He says, but I stand as judge and ruler over all. I stand apart as holy and pure. So before we're going to talk about how do we understand this, I want us to draw our attention to the history of all of this. Because sometimes when we look at this stuff and as we look at our world today, we kind of wrestle. And I don't know about you, but I wrestle with this all the time. Like, God, where's your timing in this? What's your sense of like when you're going to do this? You say you're going to bring this punishment. You say you're going to bring your justice. You say you're going to bring all this kind of stuff. But when does it happen, God? I'm just not seeing it take place. But God's sense of timing and his worldview, it's very different from our own. Habakkuk asked God, why don't you do something? What was God's response? He said, I will. It's not going to come to pass right away, but Babylon is coming to deal with your corruption, and then you, because of your people's departure from me, and then Habakkuk says, well, what about theirs? What about their wickedness? What about their treachery? What are you going to do? You're dealing with ours. What about theirs? And God says, it's coming. He says, their rule over you is only going to last for a little while. It's only going to take place for a little while, and then I'm going to deal with them. Their guilty ways will be punished. And we know from history that the nation of Babylon, it actually only ruled for a meager 70 years. When you think about that in the scale of like world superpowers and how long certain countries and empires rule, 70 years is quite a brief period of time. And we see that in that time, God actually does something amazing. He takes this man, Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of this militaristic nation, and he takes him and he brings him to his knees before himself as God. In the book of Daniel, Daniel is another prophet of God, it comes and it tells us about this ruler of Babylon and says, stop being sinful, do what is right. The Most High God has given an order against you. You will recognize that he rules over all the kingdoms of all men. And we see, in fact, that Nebuchadnezzar does end up turning. And he turns from his self-honoring ways. He turns from his pride in everything that he has done. And he actually ends up giving honor and praise to God. So we need to, like Habakkuk, we need to recognize that God has a larger picture. He says this again in chapter 1 when Habakkuk first comes to God and he says, God, why is this going on in Judah? Why is this going on? And God says, let's zoom out a little bit. Let's look at what's happening in all the nations. And here, God is saying, while you might see this as slow-moving justice, you might see these purveyors of evil ruling, I am at work, and I am going to bring justice, and my will and glory will be made known. So John Maxwell, he's a Christian writer, he summarizes this all by revealing four lessons about God's leadership in the world. The first one, he says, is not everything that happens conforms to God's desires. Not everything conforms to God's desires, but these things are actually conforming to our desires. He said that earlier, right? We see that the enemy is puffed up. Their desires are not right. And so what we're learning is that the things that we see are often departures from God's actual inherent good ways. Then he says, nothing that happens gets overlooked by God. Nothing that happens gets overlooked by God. We forget that sometimes. I think we forget that often is when we look at all this. We go, God, are you not seeing this? God, you're missing the point. Here we see that God responded to Habakkuk and he said, no, I see it. I see it. I see it all. And then that leads us to point three, which everything that happens will ultimately be addressed with justice. Again, through the woes, we see that God is forecasting the justice that is to come. And so nothing that happens should distract us from continuing to respond faithfully to God. Last week I mentioned the fact that we can't abandon our faith in chapter 1. We need to hang in there for chapter 3, but right now we're in the midst of chapter 2. Chapter 1 is that questioning, that wrestling. Chapter 3, as we'll see at the end, is Habakkuk celebrating the joy that he finds in God in all circumstances. But right now, we're in this chapter 2. We're hearing a response from God. We still look around the world and we see the terrorism. We see the political messes that we're in all over the world. We see the objectification of people, the sexualization of people, all these same things that Habakkuk reveals that God is talking about. We see the rape, the murder. We see Aboriginal communities going without access to their basic needs. We see corporate greed and evil. We see it all. And here God says, don't you dare think that I'm overlooking that. Don't you think that I'm overlooking that. But my justice will come for those atrocities. I will hold these acts on my scales of justice. But as for you, be people of faith. When you're going through this, when you're experiencing, when you're wrestling with it, live by faith. It's really interesting as I've studied this book, as I came to verse 4 here in chapter 2, and I found out that this verse is actually quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And now that might not sound a lot, but there's very few single verses in the Old Testament that are quoted that many times in the New. And so this kind of stood out to me. And so I went, okay, so where do we see it? Because one of the things we love to do is we study the Old Testament, but we study it in light of the cross, of knowing that God has dealt with justice, that he has doled out what he wants to see happen in the world through Jesus on the cross. And so I went and we survey these things, and I started to see that not just through history do we see how God deals with justice, but we see it through his word, through his word, which is scripture. And so we see, in fact, that in Hebrews, in Romans, and Galatians, we'll find this phrase, the righteous person will live by faith, or the righteous person will live by their faithfulness, or his faithfulness. So first we see it this is actually out of order, but I'm sorry, in Hebrews, enduring in faith, having faith in difficult times is one of the primary themes in the book of Hebrews. It's just like in Habakkuk. And in chapter 10, if you look at verse 25 to 34, we see this picture of a gathering of God's people. They're struggling to keep the faith because they're being pulled apart by a number of things. They're wrestling with a whole bunch of things. And so the author encourages them not to give up. And then after that picture, we see in verse 36 and to 38, the author of Hebrews says, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. See, Habakkuk, he calls people to live with confidence in God. And here in Hebrews, it gives us this assurance that the promise of Jesus, that Jesus will receive his people, will occur, and that he will come and he will judge the wicked. The writer of Hebrews understood that because of Jesus, those who have faith in him will actually be forgiven for all the treachery, for all the wickedness, for all the atrocities that they put into the world. And so we have a promise that we can hold to, a promise and a confidence in Jesus. See, the reality is that the woes that were given to Babylon, they extend far beyond Babylon. Again, we see it time and time again. We look around the world. When you read through that list of woes, you can see, man, that's happening still today. I still see that happening every single day in the news. And the reality is that while this is all occurring, we are all playing a part in the world in which we live. So even when we know the promises of Jesus, we might have a hard time seeing it. God doesn't say that once you commit these atrocities and then come to faith, that it all goes away. In fact, he says in verse 17 in Habakkuk there, God says, the violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. Says you're going to look back and you're going to see what you have done. You are going to see what's occurring in the world, and it is going to scare you because the rejection of God's good and perfect ways come with a cost. And that's the destruction of the good and perfect system. You see, when God created the world, he made it a very good place. He made people and he looked upon man and it was very good. And so he sees all this, and we actually, by living out the desires that we have that are in conflict with what God wants, we bring the brokenness. We bring the sin, the shame, and all that is wrecked. Some of us would say, yeah, but I'm clearly not as bad as Babylon. Right? I'm not going around, I'm not murdering people. I'm not running my company in a way that goes off the back of the corporate workers. I'm not doing all this stuff. I'm not doing these big sins that we see that God says woe to. But it's in the simple things. It's in the simple things that we can still betray what God wants for us. It can be a little lie, a biting word, gossip, maybe just cheating on something just a little. Putting our success, maybe our wealth, our image before anything else. And it's for those reasons that we learn and we see that Jesus came. He came for Judah, he came for Babylon, and he came for us. Because before Jesus came, God set up this system called the law, and this was God's requirements. He said, you need to fulfill all of this if you want to live by my standard. You need to do it all. It's over 600 laws, and the reality is that people just couldn't live up to it. But God, he's holy, he's perfect, and so perfection is what he needs for you to match up and for the scales to be balanced. But no one can do that. And so God knew that, so he said, you know what, I love you though. Even though you can't match up, even though you can't tip the scales in your favor, I love you. And so I am going to come. And so Jesus came to live and to die and to rise again. And he did that so that we, if we just have faith, we might live rightly before God. The righteous, that's the people who are right by God's standard, will live by faith. And so we see this. It becomes apparent when this verse 4 is quoted in Galatians in chapter 3, verses 11 to 14. We see that it says clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. But Jesus Christ, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing that was given to Abraham in the beginning of God's people might come up to the Gentiles. That's those of us today who are not of the Jewish religion and faith, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of his Spirit. And then Paul writes in Romans 1:17, for in the gospel, in the good news, this is what it says, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from the first to the last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So as you look at the world and you see the injustice, you see the corruption, you see the violence, you see the greed, all of that stuff that Habakkuk saw, all the stuff that we still see today, we need to be reminded also what he said in verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He said, as much as I am going to dole out my judgment and my justice for all that has occurred, I am going to be brought glory in that. I am going to be honored in that. And he says that I am going to do that in one way. I'm going to bring Jesus. I am going to become the incarnation. I am going to be God in the flesh, and I am going to come to you and pay the price for you, because you are going to get what you deserve. The destruction that you bring comes with a cost, but I'm going to pay that cost for you. I'm going to be the justice for you. I'm going to bring it upon myself. He brings us to life with him just like he did with Nebuchadnezzar then. Nebuchadnezzar was a guilty, filthy man. He ran this group, this awful group of people, but God said, you know what, I still love you. As much as you deserve this all, I am willing to pay your penalty so that you can come to me and have faith in me. So let me conclude with these three practical helps that we see out of chapter 2 that will help us when our faith is shaken. Things that we can learn from Habakkuk. The first is to seek God like Habakkuk did. When Habakkuk didn't fully understand God, he didn't abandon him. He didn't walk away, but he waited on a response. So watch and wait for what God will do. Here we saw that it took a long time for the Babylonians to come and invade, but God did do what he said he would do. The second is to evaluate the simple truths of living in a broken world. We need to be reminded about the fact that just because something happens isn't because God wants it to happen. God does not wish everything that is broken to be so, but actually it's man's rejection of what God wants that breaks things. But we also need to remember that God is good, that he is holy, and that he is the judge. Nothing that happens gets overlooked by him. And he will address the injustices with his perfect and good justice. So we need to be reminded that he has a perfect and loving nature. That he has extended to us a better way of living, We have his example in Jesus, and our call is to have faith in Jesus and to be like him. So let nothing distract you or I from continually responding faithfully to who God is. We need to passionately pursue Jesus because the reality is that we live in a broken world and that we desperately need to find God here and now. But God tells us, he says, I want the whole earth to be filled with the knowledge of who I am, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Which brings me to the third point, which is be an agent of change in the world even when your faith has been shaken. I don't like the expression fake it till you make it, but there's some truth in that principle that with our obedience follows our emotions, our feelings, and our thoughts. We often talk as a church, we want people to be passionate followers of Jesus, but sometimes it's hard to be passionate when we face the realities of the world. But when we push forward, when we try to follow Jesus in the midst of it, our emotions, our feelings, the answers to our questions will catch up because God is faithful at addressing those things. As followers of Jesus, we're called to be peddlers of hope, practicers of grace, mercy, and love. We're called to be the good news messengers. So sometime when our faith is shaken, we don't feel like doing it. But I believe that if we go out and we share the hope, the grace, the love, and the mercy of Jesus, it is going to start to strengthen your shaken faith. You will be reminded as you talk about the hope of the promises that God has already fulfilled. You will be reminded as you talk about his love, about where God's love is in this broken world. This world is a mess. We all know it. So we need to recognize who God is and that we all need him to save us from it. Let me pray.